out very clearly. We'll come back to that in a few moments. But how good to know once again that our God desires for us to have a confidence, an assurance, a knowledge of knowing where we stand with Him and for eternity. And so we're going to move into Ephesians chapter 3. We were here last week, but we're going to look at it from a different perspective this morning. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first 13 verses. It is a parenthesis. You notice verse 1, for this reason. You notice verse 14, for this reason. And we'll mention it later, but what we have is a paragraph in between that once again explains what it is, this reality of Christianity. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, reading from the New American Standard Translation. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Amen.
Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. And instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. Amen. Father, it's hard to read that passage without remembering a conversation I had many years ago at a bus stop at Millersville University with an adjunct professor, I believe, and we got into spiritual things, and he was asking me, so if I claimed I was a Christian and then I went out and I just sinned as much as I wanted to and did whatever I wanted, what would God do to me? And I started to think about this passage, and I started to say, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. He went right to the context of judgment. Yeah, I know, God can break the pot, he can do whatever he wants. I said, no, what Isaiah's saying is what we should be amazed about is that not that any of us are judged, but that any of us can find mercy. It is the mercy of God that should leave us amazed and flabbergasted and bewildered. And we thank you for that. The desire of Paul, we see from Romans, was that the Gentiles would glorify God for their mercy. And here, there's this amazing statement in the passage that Pastor will be expounding in just a little bit, where the idea is that the manifold wisdom of God would now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. As God bestows mercy on a covenant people that he has called to himself, undeserving sinners whom he has redeemed through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he testifies to angels and demons that he is wise, that he is good, that he is accomplishing his purposes through his people. Father, thank you so much for being that kind of a God. Thank you that we get to stand in awe of the way you glorify yourself by pouring out your goodness on us. We would ask for grace during this time that we spend together to fully comprehend what you want to say to us, to have it sink into the fiber of our being so that it doesn't just become intellectual property, but that it becomes a motivation for us to seek you further, to love you more dearly, and to submit fully to your rule in our lives. Please give grace to Pastor John in the preaching of your word. Help him to make known what you want to say to us, and help us to receive it with gladness this morning, we pray. If there are any who are outside of your grace, we ask that they would be ushered into it through the mercy of Jesus Christ this morning. And we pray that now, as we have come to give to the work of your kingdom and to declare our trust in you through our giving, that you would help it to be a joyful and worshipful time, that you would receive these gifts and offerings, and that you would employ them in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the building up of his people. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Nicole, I don't remember whether you asked me or I asked you or how we got started this morning when she spoke to me about how I was with reference to today. And most of you know who I am and where I'm coming from. And among other things, I shared my concern with what's going on in the world, for that matter, but in American Christianity. And the more I read and the more I talk to people, even scenarios, you may want to talk to Tracy about a nice encounter she had at the deli this week. But when I hear again about Christianity and how easy it is, quote unquote, to be a Christian, in the reality that so many really have no idea what it is to be a Christian, even though they think they are Christians. And I recognize only God can see the heart and where we're at. But Christianity, as God's word puts it forth, and that is the only Christianity worth having, is a Christianity that I can't describe. Glorious, wonderful, amazing. Those are words that are supposed to say something. Wow. Christianity, to be a Christian, is wow. Wow. Let's pray. God, help us, as only you were able to do, because you know us. As known as we mentioned earlier, Father, you see right through us. You know our understanding or the lack thereof. And Lord God, to trifle with your word, to ignore your word, you have chosen to reveal yourself to your humanity. And you've chosen to reveal yourself through the wonders of creation. That should be enough, because Paul writes in Romans 1 then that man is without excuse. He should start scratching his head and looking within to say, what is this all about? Where did it come from? Who am I? And most importantly, who are you and what do you want from me? And then to be convicted of our sin and our need. And to understand the precious reality from the inside out that Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin, shame, stain, blemish, ugliness. And to understand the blood will never lose its power. But what it is to be cleansed and clean and to be able to come into your presence and to worship you. Truly understated how great thou art. And so, Father, as only you can do, take this passage. We looked at it last week from one perspective. As we look at it this morning, may we grow with wonder and amazement as to who you are, what you have planned, what you are doing, and what you want to do and are doing in our midst, in our lives, as we call upon you and allow you. Draw to yourself the glory that is due you, I pray. As I pray in that precious, powerful, only name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. There are numerous ways of getting at God's truths. But they all involve the Word for clearer revelation. They all involve the Word. And they all involve the Holy Spirit. Because the Bible makes very, very clear that outside of Jesus Christ, we are, as I call it, walking corpses or sitting corpses. Dead in our sins. And the Bible is very clear that no one on his own seeks after God. It is only as God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, speaks to our hearts, that we have any inclination of wanting to, and seeing the need to get to know, and get in relationship with Him. A desire to know God, a desire to know Him better, a desire to see beyond myself to the larger agenda of this one God, who He is and what He is about. Last week we wrapped up our look at the theology of salvation from Ephesians 1 and 2 and into 3 we came. And we've seen again that Paul, in examining salvation, takes a deeper look at himself. And he evaluates for himself and for us what is a Christian. And so in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2, we saw three statements about a Christian. Number one, he is a citizen already of the kingdom of God. I am a citizen of the United States. I possibly am a citizen of Norway. I haven't checked it out fully. I used to be. I never renounced it. I'm not sure if I still have it. But the citizenship that matters is that of the kingdom of God. And everyone who is true, and I hate these words, truly a born-again Christian, should be able to just say anyone who is a Christian. It's a citizen already of heaven. And we don't belong here. And we're heading home. Except we do belong here because we're on a mission. We are aliens on a mission for God. To share Him and present Him to those around us. Secondly, we saw we are part of the family of God. And we saw there in verses 19 to 22 of chapter 2, we are part of the family of God twofold. One, you enter by being born again, but simultaneously with being born into the family, you are adopted into the family. So that though you are a newborn babe and one is leaving, we've got others, you have full adult status. Was it Liesl I picked on? I can't remember. No, it wasn't Liesl, it was Kayla Watts. Because Kayla Watts is almost 14. And she was at Shady Maple yesterday because her mother had a birthday, and my wife had a birthday, so we were together at Shady Maple. And she's almost 14, but do you know that Bob Watts had to pay adult fare for her? And so I said to Mom and Dad, apparently Kayla is an adult. That has privileges then. Remind your parents you're an adult at 14. And Bob quickly said something to the fact that it also means more responsibilities, which are equally true. But in the wonders of God's family, you're born again as a newborn babe, and you have full adult responsibilities because you're adopted, Roman culture style. And then the third picture we saw there in verses 19 to 22, a little bit different. Taking from Peter the words, as living stones, you are part of the temple, you're part of a building. And he also moves that building into a body. But it's an alive organism, not an organization. And so we saw three pictures there. And then last week in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, we looked at Paul as he, again, it's a parenthesis, we'll come to that in a moment. But as he examines himself, he gives four statements about what a Christian is. And we saw there once again, a Christian is a prisoner from verse 1. A prisoner. A prisoner in chains. May they hold me tight, you can't see them. But a Christian is a prisoner of God. Paul was a prisoner of Rome, of the Jews who caused him to be arrested. He wasn't a prisoner of his emotions. He wasn't bitter over the fact, God, how could you do this to me? But he was a prisoner of God. He was where God wanted him to be for the purposes that God had for him. And he was willing to accept that position. But he was also a steward, verse 2 of chapter 3. And we talked about stewardship. A steward is someone who is in charge of, responsible for all of what the master, the owner, gives to him. Joseph with Potiphar's house. Me, I'm a steward of, by God's grace, we have a house. We have a couple of cars. I have a wife. 5 kids. 19 grandkids. I'm a steward. I'm responsible. My health. Everything. My time. I'm responsible to my Lord and Master, who I am a prisoner of. And a Christian is one who becomes steward and responsible over everything. The third picture we saw was down in verse 7. It's word, I was made a minister, Paul uses. It's diakon or a deacon. It's a servant who does the work. The original deacons were to serve and oversee to free up the apostles or the elders, if you please. And we are also to be seeing ourselves as stewards, but then as servants, willing to do whatever God has for us. Nothing should be beneath me. That's not my job. That's not my job. But if God gives it to me, thank you, because I serve you. And last of all, we've seen that term before, but down in verse 8, we are saints. Saints, holy ones. And so you're going to have the privilege? Can I say that? You're stuck here unless you walk out on me to listen to St. John as he tries to expound the Word of God. Every Christian is a saint. It doesn't mean without sin. It means we're set apart from sin. How are we doing with that? And set apart for the purpose of serving God. Apart from sin, negative, positive, to live for God. So a picture of what it is when I call myself a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Pictures that we've seen here from chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now we return to the text this morning, which is a parenthesis. As I mentioned earlier, for this reason, verse 1, verse 14, for this reason, and in between we got a parenthesis as Paul here begins to consider his own position. And yes, the wonder. But even as he does, the wonder of his calling, that God could call me. But even in doing that, he's concerned about the Ephesians. Because the Ephesians know where Paul is when he writes this letter to him. And we know it as prison epistles or prison letters. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Because he's in prison. Hold it. You tell me to follow Jesus Christ is so wonderful, Paul? Yeah, that's right. And what's it doing for you right now, Paul? I'm in prison. I'm going to go before the emperor. I may, and he subsequently will, lose his head. That's what you get for serving God. That doesn't sound like the theology I hear so often today of health and wealth. And just turn to God and your troubles will all fly away. No. Come to God and you may learn what troubles really are and trials. Because you're in the midst of intense warfare with the devil who is real and so forth. And so Paul is concerned about that. Verse 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart. Don't get discouraged. Don't get down. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm where I'm supposed to be. Yes. This is what God has for me at this point in my life. And he will be set free for a couple of years. But he will lose his life for Jesus. But right now, and even in the future, it's all right. Can you say that? If this takes over my life, if that's what you want, God, it's all right. I trust you've read the thoughts in the bulletin, the one there about God allows or brings into your life the trials, etc. That's a Christian who is right with God, who can understand. So for this reason, I'm in prison right now. And I want you to see the larger picture of what God is doing. I don't want you to see it as defeat, but I want you to see it as victory. And I want you to see the glory behind the greatness of God's agenda and how he takes component individuals to work out his master plan. I want us to examine more closely this concept of the mystery. And I want us to see again, God, wow, the wonder of you. And this is what you're doing. Now, part of it we're going to have difficulties with, unless I've mentioned a couple of different aspects that can sort of picture it. Black versus whites, racial, Republicans versus Democrats. Whoa, divide a church. Ukraine versus Russia. It is splitting churches where you can't even talk about it because of. You need to understand the times back then and God's master plan in it all. So let's look at this, the mystery. Notice first, the mystery revealed. Mysterion? Mysterion. That's the Greek word. You see it in verse 3. That by revelation it was made known to me the mystery. Verse 4, my insight into the mystery. Verse 9, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery. Three times in this brief passage here. It's used 27 times in the New Testament, 20 times by Paul, and he uses it 6 times in Ephesians. The word mysterion comes from to shut the mouth. Shh. Don't speak. To close the mouth. Got a secret for you. Mysterion is a secret. It's something not obvious to the natural understanding, but it has to be revealed so that you can see what it's all about. That's the word we're looking at here. It was hidden in Old Testament times. Look at verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, to humanity. It was not made known, it was hidden. It was hidden for ages to come. Look at verse 9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. It wasn't known back in the Old Testament days, this secret. Romans 16:25, the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. Can't understand it. We get a hint here that the angels, the powers in the heavens, they don't understand it. As a matter of fact, Peter writes, and it's almost humorous. God, I'm paraphrasing. God, we don't understand you, the angels. These are the good angels. We'll talk about the good and the bad in a moment. But the good angels, God, we don't understand you. Lucifer, one of our own, the leader of us all, he led one third of us to rebel against you, and you quickly acted and threw him out of heaven. The demons. Why do you put up with people? God, we don't understand. They're so fickle. Serve you with all I have. Until a temptation comes along. And God, why do you put up with them? And Peter writes about them. It's like they're up there in heaven looking down at planet Earth. They're looking at you, Nathan. Yeah. Timothy, they're looking at you. Yeah. They're looking. God, I don't understand. Why do you put up with people? What's this all about? So the angels don't understand it. It was hidden back in the Old Testament times. But now, it's revealed in the New Testament. Again, verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Apostles and prophets. Normally you think of prophets and then the apostles came. Old Testament prophets. We looked at Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and the rest of the minor ones because they're smaller books, not because they're less important. And then the apostles came. But you've got New Testament prophets. Now it's been made known to them and the apostles. And we'll see more in a moment. But it's now revealed to them. And Paul says in verse 3 that by revelation was made known to me. I too got this. I wasn't one of the original 12. And I wasn't the new 12th. Sometimes he's referred to as the 13th apostle. But Paul again in amazement. Again because as we saw, God, I persecuted your believers in Jesus Christ, the body of Christ himself, and it hurt him. And yet you called me the wonder of it all. But this too was revealed to me now. And it was revealed to the angels as well. To the angels as well. Wow. Wow. The sons of men, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. Wow. Wow. And to those in the heavens with powers. It's been revealed to the good angels. John Stott, he says this, the preaching of what we're looking at this morning is grad school for the angels. That's what he refers to it as. It's grad school. It's to educate them more. For the fallen angels, the demons, they will see God's purpose at the cross. And recognize it spells out their damnation because hell was created for them. For the good angels, they'll begin to understand more and more the wonder of God's plan of salvation. And Jesus, when he spoke about the good angels, remember? Remember party time in heaven? Party time? It's not 5 o'clock on a workday afternoon. Happy hour. Party time in heaven is when one little boy or girl, one old man or woman, when one person gets saved, that's an old hymn, ring the bells of heaven, there is joy today, because one sinner has come home and truly understood the gospel, because the Holy Spirit came within, and there was a new creature created, which is what the Bible says God does. Party time. So the angels, now it's been revealed so that they too can understand. Angels were not and are not omniscient. They don't know everything. Only God is omniscient, all-knowing as such. And so now it has been revealed. Wow. You know John Wesley? John and Charles Wesley, remember those missionaries to the American Indians? Very religious. good Protestants, came over to America to save the Indians, and they were failures, down south in America as missionaries. They sailed back to England. Remember, these missionaries went back to England, and these missionaries got saved. They got born again. John Wesley, preacher, Charles Wesley, preacher, but songwriter. Charles Wesley has written some 6,000, more than 6,500 poems that became hymns. 6,500 hymns Charles Wesley wrote after he got saved. One of his more famous one is, "And Can It Be?" In our hymn books, I think we have four verses in one and maybe three in the other. I'm not sure. Maybe it's four and five. I don't remember the exact number. But there's six actual verses to that hymn, "And Can It Be?" And the second verse reads as follows. The second verse. I'm not sure it's in our hymn books. But the second verse reads as follows. "'Tis mystery." He uses the word mysterium. "'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies." The immortal. That's Jesus Christ. Mystery that Jesus, the Son of God, dies. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design, God's design and his plan? Who can explore it? In vain the firstborn seraph he tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. It's been revealed that they might see God's plan in what he has done." Yes, the mystery, a secret. Old Testament times hidden. Don't understand it. Now it's revealed. It's revealed in New Testament times to the apostles and the prophets. It's revealed to Paul. Yes, it is revealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Again, I remind you, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he speaks about the natural mind. Your intelligence quota, your IQ. The ability to read. And we're all different. Some of us are higher than others. Some of us are lower than others. Obvious. As to how much we understand when we read. The Bible says the natural man, regardless of IQ, the natural man can't understand the things of God. It doesn't make sense. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, what does that mean? In him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The natural mind can't put it together. It's the Holy Spirit alone who can illuminate. That's one of his ministries, to illuminate. "Dear God, I'm going to have my devotions now. I need your help to understand this. Help me to look within myself. Help me to see what you're saying to me." Because the natural mind just don't get it. The Holy Spirit. Look again at verse 5. "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow..." No, that's verse 6. "Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets." Now, in the New American Standard, I've got "in the Spirit." It's in the Spirit that it's revealed. That preposition for "in" can also be translated in the margin of my Bible. I have it. But "by the Spirit." I remind you again, it is a job of the Holy Spirit to illuminate, to help my natural understanding see what God is saying here. He has to open up these things to me. And so the mystery is revealed in the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit as he allows me to see and to understand. Yes. And now it's revealed to us. It's revealed to the church. To the church. That's a new entity. It's not Old Testament. That's new. We'll come to that in a moment. In Colossians, remember, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, Colossians or Ephesians? Scholars still debate. They debate it. Which came first? Did one borrow from the other? Well, it's Paul, under the Holy Spirit, writing, and his mind's moving in the same channels. He's in prison in Rome. So, but it complements. Colossians 1, 25, 26, "Of this church..." We'll come back to that. "Of this church I was made a minister according to the..." There's that word stewardship from God. God put me responsible for churches, planting them, ministering to them, working with them. "So of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed," this is good King James, "bestowed on me for your benefit." I'm writing to Colossae here. In our text this morning, I'm writing to the Ephesians. But it's for your benefit. God has allowed me to write this, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is, the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery, there's our word, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, the church. It's for us to see the wonder again of what God has been doing. The mystery is revealed. Second, the mystery is going to be explained. It is defined for us. In verse 4 of our text, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight, Paul's insight, into the mystery of Christ. Christ is the subject of the mystery. Christ is the content of the mystery. It's all about Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's the gospel. It's about Him. And it describes the formation of this new entity, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Again, Old Testament times, we may come back to that. You've got God working with Abraham and Abraham's descendants, his seed. You're working with Jews. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles. Male and female, Jew and Gentile, another way of looking at the world. Two divisions. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Or some of us are a combination of both down through the ages. But in order to get right with God, you became a Jew. That's why you have proselyte baptism in Israel. You became Jewish to believe in the God who alone is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. Note here, and my theology is going to come out here, the fact that you've got the church, the body of Christ, it does not eliminate the promises made to the nation of Israel. There are some who would say, forget Israel now, we've got the church. Turn. I just want to read some verses from Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. Again, you who sit under this ministry here, you know where I'm coming from. One of the books I've really enjoyed preaching through is the book of Romans. I've used it a number of times with individuals in my prison ministry, just going one-on-one through the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3, remember, the purpose of Romans 1 through 3, all are guilty, all are bound for hell. That's what we deserve. The Gentiles, yeah, the Jews can say, those Gentiles. And then Paul says, yeah, but you Jews are just as guilty. As a matter of fact, you Jews are more guilty because you had advantages the Gentiles did not have. You had the Old Testament. You had the prophets. You had the promises. You had. You Jews are more guilty, but we're all equally guilty. 4, 5, and 6, how do you get saved? You've got justification. Believe. Abraham believed God, and you're quoting Genesis there in Romans 4. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, it was reckoned to him, it was put on his scorecard, it was put on his bank account as righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. Christ's righteousness imputed, nice theological word, put on his account, put so that when God sees me, he doesn't see my sinfulness. He knows it's there, but it's under the blood. And righteousness of Jesus Christ is on my account. That's what it means to be justified, declared righteous, even though I still have a sinful nature. And then you move on, Romans 6, 7 into 8. What happens after you're saved? Well, I live as I please because I'm going to heaven now. I prayed the prayer. No. We see that. We'll come back to that tonight in Hebrews about an anchor. If you're struggling, you need an anchor. But you need to grow. Our little babies here, they start out understanding pretty much nothing, except I need mommy to change me, and I need mommy to feed me, and whatever else. And then we grow. And you start out in Mrs. Old Horgan, Diana Horgan's Sunday school classroom, from 0 to 2. And then you move up. 0 to 2, can they learn? You betcha. You betcha they can learn. Yes, Diana. There's the plug. She didn't ask for it. And then you move on. Across the hall, I guess, or no, it's
next door.
Next door, okay. And Holly's next door. That's where you go next. And you don't want to stay in Holly's class the rest of your life. You may want to because she's a good teacher, but you want to move. Then you go over to the young Horgan. No, you go to Crystal. When do you get to the young Horgan? Susie? Oh, they got the rooms out of order. That's what throws me off there. Okay, and then you move downstairs, okay, and you've got Mrs. Wenger and you've got Mr. Watts. And you get to come up to Tim's class. Unless you're an adult who says, I want that foundation, you're allowed to go to Tim's class. And praise God for some of you who have said, I never had a background and I want more. And then you graduate up into the adult Sunday school class. There's growth, there's change. And so there has to be back here too. There's growth and there's change that needs to take place in the body of Christ. But what about Romans 11? Now you come to chapter 9, 10, and 11, and I call that a parenthesis. Doctrine, the first eight chapters, chapter 12 to 16, the end of Romans. You've got application. Paul does that often in his writings. First three chapters of Ephesians, doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, live it out. Live it out. You call yourself a Christian, you better be changing. Priorities better be changing, etc. Live it out. And so this parenthesis, in my understanding of Romans, it goes like this. Paul, those first eight chapters are fantastic because after you grow in chapter 6 and 7, by the time you come to chapter 8, you're glorified. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. You've got a chain there. Whom he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. Fantastic. But how do we know we can trust God? What about Israel? What about Israel? God made a lot of promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of them right on down the line. Old Testament promises. What about them? Look at Israel right now. Look at it right now. So you come to Romans chapter 11 here, 9, 10, and 11. But you look at what it says here, the first 12 verses. I say then, God has not rejected his people, that is Israel, has he? As he said, hey, they had their chance, they flunked, they're out. May it never be. King James, God forbid. May it never be. How can you think of such a thing? God, illustration number one, Paul says, hey, I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Hey, first king came from Benjamin. I've got status as a Jew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. Jezebel's after me. What is the divine response to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You may think you are. Did you apply that to yourself? In your school, in your job, in your family? I'm all alone. I'm the only one who wants to live for Jesus. God says, hey, look around. There are others too. In the same way then, there also come to be at the present time a remnant. You seamstresses know about remnants. A remnant according to God's gracious choice. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works that you get saved. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Why? Now I go to one of my favorite verses, sad verses in John's Gospel. He came unto his own. Palm Sunday, he came unto his own. Here I am, the Messiah. Here I am, the Christ. And the rest of the verses, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then you got the positive side, but to those who received him. The authority, the right was given to them to become children of God. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen, the elect, that were chosen, that root is elect, obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see, from Isaiah, to see not and ears to hear not. Down to this very day, when Paul is writing, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, to be lost irretrievably, did they? May it never be. There we go again. But by their sin transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The Gentiles get to know the God of Israel because the people of Israel have rejected the God of Israel. Not everyone, praise God, but as a nation they have. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, the church mostly Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? And he speaks of Israel having a revival one day where eyes will be opened. Individuals in between, lost for eternity, the same way Gentiles, lost for eternity if we reject what God has done. If we reject. Honer in his commentary says this, careful. Care must be taken not to make Gentile believers a part of Israel. There is a delicate balance between what applies specifically to the nation Israel and what applies to the church. I do not believe in replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. Quote, there is no indication, this is Honer again, in the New Testament that the church should claim the promised land for its possession. It was given to Abraham and his descendants. I believe it still holds. And I was born just 2 years before it happened that they came back. Born in 1946 and 1948. It's a miracle. We take it for granted. Israel and the battles with Palestine, the rest of it, and whatever. And whose is it right? It's never happened. But God's miracle, they are a nation. And the armies that assembled against them to wipe them out and throw them into the Red Sea, or the Sea of Galilee. No. God has them there. God still has a plan. So it is defined, the mystery. God, what are you up to? It reveals Gentiles are included. They're a part of salvation. On an equal basis. You don't become a Jew first. That was, wow. Now, God always had a plan for Gentiles. They were back in the Old Testament. Remember, back in Genesis chapter 1. 2, and then you get to 3, and you got the fall, and you got the confrontation. It wasn't much of a confrontation, but God with Lucifer, the serpent, the snake. Remember the promise that was given then? From the woman, from Mary eventually. Someone would come who would be a blessing to the whole world. To the whole world, a redeemer. And Christ did come. The Abrahamic covenant that God made with Israel. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. All peoples, Jew and Gentile, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, Abraham. God had a plan for the Gentiles. The prophets, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. I will also make you, Jews, I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So God has always had a plan. But it was always you came through Israel. You came through becoming a Jew, if you please, to believe in the one God who is the God of all people. But now the mystery is revealed. God's full plan, his larger plan is coming into being. You don't have to become a Jew. Gentiles and Jews must both come through the only way, the way of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at verse 6, and you've got three fellows here. For Gentiles and Jew. Look at verse 6. I'm back in Ephesians 3. Look at verse 6. To be specific, let's get specific about this mystery. What's being revealed? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Gentiles are fellow heirs. When you become a Christian, part of God's family, you are a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We looked at that the other week. And Gentiles are just as equally part of receiving that inheritance. They are also, verse 6, fellow members of the body. There's only one body of Christ, one bride of Christ, and Gentile and Jew. And again, black and white, Republican, Democrat, whatever you want to make your division over. They're one and the same. One and the same. Again, O'Brien calls it a double union in his commentary. It's a double union. You're fellow members of one body because you are equally members of the body of Christ, equally in Christ, but you're also one with each other, Jew and Gentile. Or maybe it's you who sit on the left and you who sit on the right, and those in between are included as well. I've read accounts of families who have had family problems. Two brothers who are Christians. Two brothers who go to the same church. One sits on the left, one sits on the right. They exit by different doors. Never the twain shall meet because they're at enmity with one another. But you both claim to be Christians? Whoa! You don't have to be biological of the same flesh to be at enmity with, or I just don't get along with you. Double unity. Joined with one another as well as with Christ. Edie shares in his commentary, because we are thirdly fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit. And I quote Edie, he is the prominent gift or promise of the new covenant. And you can go back to the minor prophet Joel chapter 2. Remember, it's going to come. It's going to come. An outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, we began to see so much of that completed. And once again, that's why we call it the birthday of the church, or I do, and most, I can't say most, many evangelical theologians would call it the same. The birthday of the church. When the Spirit of God came, not just to be with them, but in them. And now the moment you are born again, that's what caused you to be born again. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you. The Scripture is so clear, if anyone does not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's that simple. And you don't get part of the Holy Spirit and get a second blessing later and get, no. You get all of the Holy Spirit. You know the other side of the coin. When you're born again, you have all of the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, how much of you do you allow Him to have? Because we hold on to so much of ourselves. Not my career you can't have. Not my family you can't have. Not my health you can't have. Not my pursuits. My wicked pleasures on the side. I need a couple of those just to spice up life a little bit. God help us. God help us. So now, Gentiles are on equal status. I remind you of how difficult that was back then to understand. For us Gentile and Jew, you look the same. My wife talks about my father. And then she talks about my nose. She'll tell me I have a Jewish nose. I don't know. My father was dark, and it turns out my father, we're 26% Jewish. We had no idea until about 4 or 5 years ago. One in Christ. You understand that? Wow. Remember Peter? I was reading up my devotions this morning, Acts chapter 10. Peter, you're going to have a guest coming. But before the guest comes, I call on you. Remember? I'm getting kind of hungry. Wish there was, maybe there is food in the kitchen. And in any case, Peter was hungry. Peter was hungry. And he's sitting up there. It's cooler up there on the roof. And you remember the tablecloth that came down? And then the voice from heaven. Peter, take it and eat. Whoa. Hey, Lord, you're testing me. I know you. Second time, third time, remember? I don't eat those kind of foods. Those animals are filthy according to the Mosaic law. And I've been kosher all my life. Don't you call unclean what I say, take and eat. Oh. What are you trying to tell me? Knock on the door. Simon here? Simon called Peter, is he here? We've come to get him. And reading the end of Acts chapter 10, you find Peter gets there and he says, I did not refuse to come. And you know, as a Jew, I should not be in a Gentile's home. Unclean. But God was trying to teach me. And he had to give me that vision so that I understood. Gentile and Jew, we both need Jesus. So Peter got it. But then you come from Acts 10 to Acts 15 and remember what happened. Jerusalem Council. All the churches had to come together. What are we going to do with these Gentiles? Oh, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep some dietary laws. No. And then they decided to stay away from adultery. That's good for all of us in this pornographic world we live in. Talking to my neighbor, Russian, loves the Lord. And he was talking about some Russian churches, he knows. How can the women dress like that? They know better from Russia or Belarus or Ukraine. They know better. Decide I can't go to that Russian church. Wow. No, but Gentile and Jew come the same way. You must be born again. Salvation. So yeah, it wasn't easy for them to understand. But the mystery explained, Gentile and Jew come the same way because it comes through the gospel. The gospel, simple as you know. You kids know, A, B, C. A, all have sinned. Jews sin, Gentiles sin. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. C, confess with your mouth. Simplified version of how to get born again. But you both come the same way because we're all in the same boat. That's the mystery. That's the wonder of how God could do that. And as I shared, Peter had problems, the church had problems, and today we have problems too. Trying to understand what it is to come together. One of the things I appreciate at Cornerstone is that we have different color shades, and different cultural backgrounds, and different church backgrounds, and different language backgrounds, and everything else. I wish there was more here of that. But that's what heaven's going to be like. That's what heaven's going to be like. One last part here, the mystery evaluated. The mystery evaluated. As unfathomable riches. Where do I see that? Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. What am I preaching? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. What does that word mean? It means it's unsearchable, inexplorable, inexhaustible, inscrutable. It's in a whole bunch of things. Incalculable, and among other things. You can't begin to understand all of what you have. It is that good. In chapter 2, verse 7, he called it the surpassing riches of his grace. He was an extremely wealthy man, and he was being interviewed by a magazine for an article to be written about him. His vast holdings were in industry and commerce, and they were discussed in the article. And finally, the writer asked him, he said, "Sir, we'd be interested in knowing just what is your net worth?" This goes back a few years. I guess it wasn't so easy to calculate. And the interviewer seemed shocked when the man said this, "I have no idea. I just know it's more than I can count. More than I can count." How often have you sat down and part of your devotions or just lying there in bed and musing? How rich am I in Jesus Christ? What do I have because I'm a Christian? What is it? More than I can count. Riches are found in Christ. In Christ. Yes, unfathomable riches. And this mystery is manifold, manifold. Oh, it's Joseph's coat of many colors. It's the same root. Something indescribable that was very precious and wow. But the manifold wisdom. It's wisdom seen in many ways. God's authority, his power to create things, the wisdom of the salvation plan. How do you satisfy God's justice and need for holiness and punishment and yet to forgive sinners? How do you put it all together? And you start to realize we have debts because of our sin that we cannot pay, ever pay. And silver and gold doesn't do it, and your works definitely don't do it. You can't work your way to heaven. So what is it? What is it? Well, how do we get it? Because of Christ. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin. Deadly, deathly, stain. Curses me. But he wiped it. Whiter than snow. Christ. And God's plan. Again, from eternity, Honer in his commentary, equality between Jews and Gentiles was beyond the comprehension of any human being. And angelic beings, too. beyond their comprehension. God, how could you do this thing? Wow. Wow, you're something else. His name was Yeats. Back in the days of the Great Depression, he owned a good piece of property in Texas, and he had lots of sheep. He was okay until the Great Depression. His financial problems brought him to the brink of bankruptcy. Oh, nothing. I said he had a good piece of property there in Texas. And there were some oil people who said, we'd like to do some digging on your property. I've just about lost everything. Go ahead, do what you want. They didn't go very deep before they discovered the largest, at that time, oil reserve in the U.S. on his property. And overnight he became millionaire, billionaire. It was there all the time. And he thought he had nothing. There all the time. What do you have in Christ? Number one, are you in Christ? Are you born again, truly? What evidence is there that your life is changing? Again, older Christians and younger Christians, don't compare the two. But if your life isn't changing, you better evaluate. Am I really saved? Do I know this God? If you're not sure, call on Him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. Repenting of your sins, repenting of your life condition and of your own independence, and I want Him. And believing then that Jesus took your place, paid your hell when He died on the cross. And come to Him. Yeah, that's the plan of salvation. And then to begin to see as I evaluate, what do I have in Christ? The marvelous wonder of God, your plan. And all to come the same way because we all have the same need. And what do I have in Christ? Sins totally forgiven and wiped out. Security, when you have that anchor we'll talk about tonight from Hebrews. But security of knowing for me to live is Christ. To die, it's gain. The thing I fear, I'm going to go be with my God? What? Oh, Lord Jesus, we shall behold Him. Face to face with Christ, my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? To behold Him, to look at, to bow before Him. My Lord and my God. Wow. Yes, we'll understand it better by and by. And this is all part of His eternal purpose. Look at verse 11 again. This was in accordance with, it matched up completely, perfectly in line with, the eternal purpose which He carried out. He produced it. He worked it out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the marvelous God we have, this salvation that He offers here. Whosoever will may come. Another song, whosoever, I'm so glad that whosoever included me. Yeah, I'm in that. And to come to Him. His purpose and what He has. We need to look larger beyond my individual salvation. John Stott, The Message of Ephesians. The major lesson taught by this first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church. Some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And it starts there. You have to come individually. And it's virtually nothing to do with the church. Others make a grudging concession to the need for church membership, but add that they have given up the ecclesiastical institution as hopeless because of the hypocrisy, because of pastors who were in it for whatever, but not the right reasons. But the church has a central place in God's plan. This is the measure of Paul's concern for the church. If the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How dare we push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? No, we shall seek to become responsible church members, active in some local manifestation of the universal church. We shall not be able to acquiesce in low standards which fall far short of the New Testament ideals for God's new society. Whether mechanical, meaningless worship services, or fellowship which is icy cold and even spoiled by rivalries which make the Lord's Supper a farce, or such inward-looking isolationism as to turn the church into a ghetto which is indifferent to the outside world and its pain, we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate. We shall be ready to pray, to work, and if necessary, to suffer in order to turn the vision into a reality. Paul is ecstatic as he writes in this parenthesis and ends with that verse 13 before we go back to where we should have been at verse 1. Therefore, I ask you, Ephesians, not to lose heart at my tribulation. You think it's tough for me? No, it's on your behalf. It's why? Because I came with the gospel to the Gentiles, and I got the Jews upset when I mentioned Gentiles, and they had me in prison. It's because of you. But they are your glory. They are your glory. My calling as an individual, as a saint, as a prisoner of Jesus, as a steward, as a minister, I long for you, Ephesians, to participate in that same salvation. And my tribulations, yeah, they're real. It costs. But again, what you receive, you can't compare the two. It's so much greater. Christ, our glory. Let us pray. Father, thank you. For Paul, and for his journey, which didn't end until he was glorified, but as he learned, as he grew, as he reached out and willing to be spent and to be executed eventually, but realizing, Father, the privilege of being saved, saved to bring that message to others, Jew and Gentile alike, although main ministry was to Gentiles. Father, thank you. Help us to see that we would evaluate, that we would begin to comprehend more and more and more what it is to be saved individually. It has to start there. But then we're part, or supposed to be, part of the larger agenda that the glorious you, God, has to display to a world. The glory of what a church is supposed to be when it's comprised of Christians who get it and allow you to work within. Help us to be more and more of that. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Kindly take your blue songbook, I want to say. And let us speak of this glorious Savior.